It's Christmas time. Whether you are a strong proponent of what some churches mark as the Advent season or not, it's time of year when people are thinking about the birth of Christ, and so are we. And we're thinking about it from the Scriptures together, and we're doing so from Matthew's Gospel. Somehow the account in Luke's Gospel is more famous, but we're in four short messages together giving consideration to what Matthew has to say about it. And speaking of short, I'm reading only two verses this morning. So I'll kind of do you that favor, in a sense. Matthew 2, just verses 22 and 3 now. But I'll ask you then to do me a favor to respond in kind. When we complete the sermon outline and you're done and you're ready to fold it up and thinking about lunch, I'll have two more verses or two more scriptures for you. They're not real long, but I just want you to know they're coming. One from the Old and one from the New Testament at the end of the message today as well. All right, but we continue in Matthew chapter 2. We're talking about Christmas according to Joseph. It's from his perspective. It's the gospel according to Matthew, but it's Christmas according to Joseph, who I call the quiet hero of Christmas. And we see this pattern that goes on with God's revelation to this good, devout man who was the earthly dad to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 22 and 23, to close out the chapter, it says this of the little family that has gone down, made this exodus down to Egypt, and is preparing to return to Israel. It says this: "But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." Let's pray. Lord, but in brief, again, my brother Ben already stood in your presence and pray that you would be glorified through this message. Of course, that is our ultimate goal. And we ask that you would bring the illumination of your Holy Spirit to bear upon these words of Scripture. Edify your people, build us up, bring us to maturity and completion in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So the pattern that we've been looking at, and this is now the fourth time, are Joseph's emotions and his plan and his obedience. That's kind of the overarching. His emotions, his plan, and his obedience in terms of Christmas according to Joseph, from his perspective. But more importantly, or as importantly at least, we're also looking at divine intervention and how prophecy is fulfilled through the birth of Jesus Christ. So some of these sections will move briskly through, others will camp out a little bit. Joseph's emotions. Okay, so his family has been displaced. They've gone to another country, another land, another continent for that matter. They've gone down to Africa so it could be fulfilled out of Egypt. And I won't rehash that sermon that I've been preaching really the last couple of Sundays. Go to our website, find it. Listen to it and check it out. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Very, very significant according to the Scriptures. They're getting ready to, now he's received news, it's time. It's time to return. But even in the midst of that, there is disruption. He's thinking, oh great, we get to go and visit our family back near Jerusalem, perhaps. And in his excitement, in his anticipation, there's been sort of good news. The ones who were out to slay his child, his young son, they're deceased. So the imminent threat has been removed, and they're ready to go back to the land. Excitement is building, anticipation. It's no longer Antipas who is ruling and reigning, who saw dozens of children put to death in Bethlehem. Out of his eagerness and his zeal to hold on to his own power, he's gone. But there's news that there's somebody almost his equal in power. It's Archelaus. And so Joseph is frightened. According to the historian Josephus, an extra biblical source outside the Bible, Archelaus slayed nearly 3,000 Pharisees, and he was known for cruelty and tyranny. So maybe like father and like son and on this score as well. So his emotions go from excitement and anticipation to fear once again. His plan, he was going to go back to Bethlehem, perhaps. In verse 11, earlier in the chapter, it speaks of the Holy Family being found in a house. Not the Holiday Inn or what have you, but in a house. Perhaps it was the house of Joseph's lineage, of Joseph's relatives, but they didn't really have a guest room free or available. There was no privacy at the birth of Christ, and maybe it's there that they are going to return. The Advent memory verse, if you will, Proverbs 16:9, a man's mind plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. A man's mind plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And so it's not wrong to make plans. In the book of James, we saw a few weeks ago, it's not wrong to make plans. It's your attitude towards your plans. It needs to be open-handed. It's not tomorrow we'll go thus and so and we'll do business and make a great profit. We're going to make a killing. No, it's if the Lord wills, tomorrow we shall go thus and so. If the Lord wills. So Joseph has a plan. Back to the Holy Land, perhaps back to Bethlehem. But we have divine intervention, point C in your outline. Another warning via a dream. There's no details about the dream this time, however, unlike the other ones that we've seen in previous weeks. And it doesn't specifically mention an angelic messenger from the Lord. But we do have the Lord disrupting his sleep and making known to him, probably in the same way, but at least in a similar way, it's divine revelation, it's direct revelation to Joseph. Don't do this, do that. And so he changes his plans accordingly. Leon Morris, great commentator, says, it appears that Matthew is drawing attention to... Oh, wait a minute. I'm going to save that quote for just a little bit. Prophecy fulfilled. For divine intervention, let's just suffice it to say there was another dream, no details this time. So now we move on to prophecy fulfilled. In our passage, it speaks of Christ being a Nazarene, of Christ being from Nazareth. Now, how does that fulfill prophecy in the absence of a specific chapter and verse that we can go to in the Old Testament? Unlike out of Egypt, I called my son, Hosea 11:1, we can't do that with this here. That what would be spoken by the prophets, even when I initially read that, I pointed out that it was a plural. What was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. Now, there's largely two schools of thought for how to understand this. Two explanations. Either that Matthew is speaking of the broad theme of the Old Testament, or a broad theme of the Old Testament, and that's what I think is more likely, or secondarily, he's making a play on words. A lot of conservative commentators think he's making a play on words, and this has to do with the sound of the word, transliteration of the consonants N-Z-R. N-Z-R from Nazareth, also N-Z-R, the Hebrew word netzer, which means branch. And were we to trace it out, I'm not going to take the time to do it right now, but were we to trace it out, there is plenty in the prophets that talks about the Lord raising up a shoot, a branch. Isaiah 11:1, Jeremiah 23:5-6 would be the primary ones. If you're a jotter, jot those two down. Isaiah 11:1 about the righteous branch, about Messiah, God's servant, being raised up as a righteous branch. Isaiah 11:1 and following, and Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. If you're a jotter, you've had time to jot. It's also in Isaiah 4, in Zechariah 3, in Zechariah 6. So it is all over the Old Testament, this idea of the branch. And perhaps it is that Matthew was doing this play on words. Now you have to go from Aramaic to back to the Hebrew and all this kind of thing and do some juggling. But was he making a play on words? Very possibly. Many conservative scholars think so. I'm not going to go into further detail with it now. But that's possible. I think it's just as likely that he is appealing to another theme that is replete throughout the Old Testament. He does not have in mind a specific writer, a specific chapter and verse in the Old Testament, but the idea that it's not a direct Old Testament citation, but a summary of prophetic tradition. Well, what is that summary? It's that Messiah, when he would come, he would come out of obscurity. He not only that, but he would be reviled. He would be, as Isaiah puts it, a suffering servant, right? The end of chapter 52, the beginning of chapter 53 in Isaiah. That he would be despised. And I think that is very likely what's going on here. So now let me bring up that brief Morris quote, Leon Morris. It appears that Matthew is drawing attention to the thrust of Old Testament prophecy about the Christ rather than to any one passage. Okay? That's what I'm trying to say. I just put it in, you know, restated it using Morris as our spokesperson. Another source says it's a reference to the maligned character of the Messiah, even as Nazareth was maligned for housing the Roman garrison. And Matthew was using it in reference to the implied hatred of Christ. So up in the region of Galilee, if we were to go over to the map room there, maybe we could look at it a little bit, but not down in the Holy Land, not in Judea, not in Jerusalem, the place where God's glory dwelt in the temple, not even in Bethlehem nearby where the prophets, Micah 5:2 and other places say that the king would come from Bethlehem, Bethlehem, the house of bread, a village just outside of Jerusalem. No, but up in Galilee, a backwater region, Nazareth, which was a byword among the people, it housed Roman soldiers and was despised for that reason. There was no word, no specific citation in the Old Testament that Messiah should come from there. Yet another source, PCA pastor Marion Clark, to name him, says this: to be from Nazareth was to be despised, looked down upon as coming from a hick town. The prophet said he would be despised. To come from Nazareth is to come from a place whose root name means branch, as we've already seen, one of the names for Messiah. Okay, so whether it's just a little shoot coming out of a stump, a branch, a righteous branch, or whether it's just this idea that Messiah would not be this expected political, military deliverer that so many of them hoped for, that would help them throw off the shackles of Rome. No, instead, he would be obscure. He would not be comely in appearance or be a people magnet, is how we might put it now. And Christ does fulfill prophecy with being born in Bethlehem, but his ministry arises from the region of Galilee, Nazareth by name. And we see this elsewhere in the Gospels in John chapter 1. You might remember this episode. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Let me read for you the surrounding verses to give it the immediate and surrounding context. John chapter 1. Obviously, early in the ministry of Christ. Starting at verse 43, it says this: the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael come toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So there's a lot in this little account, but it demonstrates a couple of things. One is that by the time of Christ, Nazareth was a byword. It was a place of scorn and ridicule. We see it in Nathanael. You know, they didn't bring up the city of David or Bethlehem or, you know, what have you. They said it's Jesus of Nazareth, and he's immediately skeptical, and his skepticism pivots and turns very quickly to faith. "You're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." Well, what flipped the switch for Nathanael? Jesus specifies it, even as we read the gospel account. It's his statement, "Nathanael, I saw you earlier under the fig tree." Now, what was he doing under the fig tree? The scripture is silent. We don't know. And I admit I am speculating. But there's much in the Old Testament about every man neath his vine and fig tree. It was a place of peace. It was a place of rest from the tumult of war and such. It was a neighborly place. I think that Nathanael was having his time with the Lord, his devotions. He was meditating upon the law of God, perhaps the prophets, the scripture. And he was praying to the Lord God because he was a devout man. And when Jesus says, "I saw you, I know what business you were transacting with the Lord God under the fig tree," that is enough to move Nathanael immediately from skepticism to belief that he's the Son of God, the King of Israel. That's a big part of it. Spurgeon says, what was he doing under the fig tree? It was a special secret known only to them both. So if you don't want to go with my speculation, go with Spurgeon. A special secret known only to them both. And so Jesus is displaying his divine knowledge, his omniscience. And that was enough for Nathanael. Also mention is made of the stairway to heaven. I'm not talking about I never was into Zeppelin, sorry. I was into all kinds of rock music, but not into Zeppelin. The stairway to heaven. Think about the story back in Genesis 28, Jacob's dream, that there would be a go-between between heaven and earth. Angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is that go-between. Jesus is the one mediator between God and man, heaven and earth. That's also part of what the story is about. Galilee of the nations, we said in the call to worship. That little mention is largely overlooked. It was overlooked by the people of God. It was overlooked by the so-called court experts who counseled Herod where the Magi where the Christ was to come from. Galilee of the nations? Yes, this place, this outpost where the Roman troops bivouacked, out of there would come the despised one, who is the Messiah, who is their deliverer. He would come not in the sense that many expected, but in the sense that the prophets and the scriptures always foretold. So next we see in our little pattern here of Christmas according to Joseph, we looked at his emotions from excitement to fear, how his fears were allayed or assuaged once again through a divine revelation in the form of a dream. His plan to go back perhaps to Bethlehem said, nope, you better not do that. Divine intervention, this fulfills prophecy. They withdrew and went instead to the northern part of Palestine, the region of Galilee where Herod Antipas ruled instead. So Joseph's obedience, he withdrew and went. Very quickly, he obeyed the angel all four times. Four times. Well, it's implied the fourth, as I said. We just know that he got the news in a dream, presumably in the same fashion. He obeyed the angel all four times. It's got the citations there for you. He did so all the way, right away, and with a happy spirit. My family's working definition of obedience. All the way, right away, and with a happy spirit. Each time he was thinking things over, mulling it over in his mind, what to make of it, what to do, and he had to come up with some sort of plan. And the Lord kept intervening, kept intruding. Man's mind plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. For you and I, that's a proverb, that's a principle. For him, it was the direct revelation from God. So he's a good example, Joseph is, of obedience. And this is certainly not to imply that Joseph was sinless, but rather that he was indeed an honorable man, a good husband and father, adoptive father to our Lord Jesus Christ, and a godly believer. So let's shift gears now for a moment and do what we've done the last couple of weeks, explore obedience further. Further exploration of obedience, and we're going to look again at the life of Christ. This is on the back of your sermon outline, from babe to boy, because Christmas, the Christ, the babe of Bethlehem is no longer a babe, is he? He's no longer in the manger. And he went first from babe to boy. I've excerpted Luke 2 on the back of your sermon outline. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Verse 41, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom, and when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. Okay, so we're exploring obedience further. We've said that Joseph is a good example of obedience, not a perfect one, but a good one. Last week we said that King Saul was a terrible example of obedience. Now here we're going to look at the obedience of Jesus of Nazareth. From babe to boy, did Jesus disobey his parents, first of all? He was 12 years old. His parents used to go up. There were three feasts or festivals that you used to need to go to Jerusalem for. We have at least the information that his parents went up at least one time a year, could have been more. We don't know if Jesus went up with them year by year. We know that he went this year. He was 12. At age 13, a Jewish boy would undergo bar mitzvah, bar son, right? Blessed are you, Simon bar Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. Bar mitzvah. Bar son mitzvah covenant, a son of the covenant. Boys at age 13, girls, bat mitzvah, age 12. So it was customary for a boy to go up to Jerusalem for the Passover a year or two before becoming a son of the covenant, fully an adult. All right. Their feelings, their emotions, speaking of Joseph and Mary, what were their emotions? Well, they went from relaxed and happy and content. They've made their pilgrimage. They've celebrated the great festival, one of the greatest festivals of all of their Jewish faith. And they're returning happily. They've got friends. They've got family. They're part of a traveling band, a caravan, traveling together for safety. They've got extended family with them. They're relaxed. They're happy. They're content. And it changes, verse 48, to astonishment, to distress, great distress. She says, we're distressed. That means to suffer pain, mental and spiritual anguish. When they found him, they're thunderstruck. They're amazed. They're dumbfounded. They had been in a panic. Have you ever been, if you're a parent or uncle or whatever you are, you've been responsible for a minor adult, a minor child, a little one, and you've misplaced them for 20 seconds? I mean, I lost one of my dogs for about 9 hours a couple years ago. I was frantic. I was looking everywhere. And this went on for several days. They're frantic. But did Jesus disobey his parents? No, this was due to their own assumptions. It says it explicitly in the scriptures. They supposed, wouldn't that be easy to do? Well, I thought he was with you. Well, I thought he was with you. There was no cell phones. There's no texting. There's no doorbell camera. I thought he was with you. It may have been customary in these caravans that the men talked together and the women were in a separate place. Whether that's the case in this caravan or not, we don't know. It doesn't really matter. They made assumptions. And Jesus fell through the cracks, so to speak, for them. His plan. What was his plan? These are the first recorded words of Jesus in the gospel. You ever think about that? The first recorded words of Jesus, age 12, that he'd be about his father's business. Don't you know that your father and I are looking for you? Now, this would be worthy of exploration some other time, but Joseph was a good father, as we've already indicated, a good adoptive father. But Jesus says, didn't you know I would be about my father's business? Not our father's business, not the heavenly father's business, my father's business, a special relationship between God the Father and God the Son, the only begotten Son of God, the unique, the one and only Son of God, who also came as Son of Man in true humanity. I'd be about my father's business. Some translations, including our translation, ESV, says that I'd be in my father's house. But it doesn't say oikos, the common Greek word for house in the Greek New Testament. That's why other translations render it, be about my father's business. It's sort of vague. The things, the affairs of my father. That place, the temple, those activities, talking about the law of God. In John 4, he says, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me. In John 5, he says, my Father is always working, and I am working. And Mary and Joseph specified, it's recorded. Matthew probably had the opportunity to interview her at some point. It specifies in verse 50, they didn't understand. They didn't get it. What made Mary get it later? What made the disciples get it later? Two things, in short, the resurrection and the Holy Spirit. The resurrection made all the difference, and they had to see the resurrected Christ. And then when he breathed on them first, and then Pentecost, the fulfillment, the outpouring of the Spirit on all mankind, all believers. They didn't get it. He continued to be about his Father's business in his life. He continued to be about his Father's business in his manner of death. He continued to be about his Father's business in his bodily resurrection from the dead. And as we've already enjoyed in our worship earlier, in his ascension to heaven. And so, can anything good come from Nazareth? Indeed, yes. The perfect has come from Nazareth. I mentioned earlier Isaiah 53. What about a couple chapters earlier, Isaiah 49? I don't think I marked this. Isaiah 49, verses 6 and 7. You can just listen. Here's our Old Testament bonus scripture today. Isaiah 49, verses 6 and 7. It is too... This is the Lord of all creation speaking to his servant, Messiah. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Galilee of the nations. Imagine that. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. So on the one hand, Messiah doesn't come as a military conqueror delivering them from Roman oppression or some other government. But the Lord says to his servant, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Despised by many, adored and worshipped and believed on by some, including kings. And our last passage from the Old, from the New Testament, Hebrews 5, verses 8 through 10. I'm going to read three verses, make three brief points that bear further explanation, and we'll be done. Hebrews 5, 8 through 10. I want you to continue to think about the obedience of the Lord Jesus. It says of him, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is worth a whole sermon right here. We don't have time for that. He learned obedience. Does that mean he formerly wasn't obedient? Maybe Jesus didn't obey his parents when he was a boy. No. He learned obedience. He learned to trust. We've been studying this fall, 1 Peter, about while Christ was on the cross, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He learned obedience, not in that he wasn't obedient and then he became obedient. He learned obedience in that the Son of God became on man and took to himself a true body. And he really lived. And he really experienced life as a baby, as a boy, as an adult. And he experienced rejection and suffering and being despised and ridiculed and mocked and scorned and beaten and flogged and crucified. And he entrusted himself to the Father the whole time. He learned obedience. Being made perfect, Hebrews 5, does that mean that he took the SAT a couple of times and he made over 1,400 and then the third time he got a perfect score? You know, he did better? No. Being made perfect is not referring to his moral absolute perfection, but it means complete, being made complete through the things that he experienced in our stead. It is finished, he said on the cross. He reached the goal. And so all who obey him, what does it mean to obey him? To believe in him, to love him, to keep his commandments, he gives eternal salvation, being made a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who had no beginning and no end. That's another story. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, that he fulfilled all righteousness, that he accomplished all of the work that his Father gave him to do, that although he exists eternally, that once at the right time, at the consummation of the ages, Lord, you sent forth your Son, and he took to himself true humanity. And he was tempted in all ways, as we are, and yet in his case without sin. And he truly accomplished our redemption. And he brings forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all who believe. Let us rest in him and rest upon him for salvation as he is offered in the gospel. For we pray in his name. Amen.